Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Let me paint a picture for you. This scene opens up in the middle of the ocean. The camera pans across the gently rolling waves, the blue of the ocean radiant as it twinkles in the morning sun. Off in the distance, something rises out of the ocean, and as the camera zooms in, it's an oil rig, a big oil rig. Steam coming off of this rig as the pistons are driving these huge drills into the floor of the ocean. And as the camera moves closer still, we see men frantically running around the rig. Drill 2 is shooting oil up into the air. They've hit a gas pocket, and if they don't get this drill under control, it will endanger the lives of everybody on the rig. And as the camera circles around the oil rig, we see a helicopter preparing to land on the helipad. And what does this helicopter carry? 5 government officials, of course, looking for the man in charge of the rig. An oil-covered man steps out holding a gun and is informed he is needed for a special mission from the President of the United States. What is this special mission? A giant asteroid is heading to hit Earth, and this oil driller and his team are the only ones who can save the planet. Now, if you don't know, I'm describing Armageddon, one of the truly greatest movies of all time. Some uninformed people might say that this is actually one of the dumbest movies of all time, that things don't actually explode in space, but they're wrong. They're uninformed. It's actually a perfect Valentine's Day movie for those looking for tips. But this plot line is not unique to the movie Armageddon. Just to throw out a few movies, Independence Day, 2012, This is the End, World War Z, Pacific Rim, are just a few of the many, many, many movies that we see on the big screen describing the end of the world. Hollywood is absolutely fascinated with the end of the world. And the one thing unique to all movies looking at the end is that there is some main character or some team that has a mission to try to avoid disaster. And let me say this to the church. We have a mission for the end of the world. Because just like every movie that looks at the end of the world, we too have a response to the coming of the end. And the call is not to join NASA. The King of the universe has given us a mission for the end of the world. And so what I want to look at this morning is a passage that Paul writes describing this is how the church is to respond to the second coming of Christ, to the end of the world. Because it is absolutely vital for all believers that we live the correct response in light of the return of Jesus. So 2 questions today. 1, how should we view the end of the world? And 2, what is our response? So if you've got a Bible, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's toward the back of the Bible. It's a little bit after Genesis. 1 Thessalonians, thank you, John. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to read 1 through 11 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So just stop right here. Pause for a second and say, what is the book of the Thessalonians about? And when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it seems like this church had a lot of questions about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Because in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ, seemingly to answer or correct questions or assumptions about the return of Jesus. And so as this passage starts off, we see that there seems to be a question Paul is answering. He's saying, well, about the times and dates, that there seems to be a question about when is the timing of the coming of Jesus? What date is he returning on? When will the day of the Lord happen? How many of you here have wondered this exact question? And I'll say this. I have been asked this as a pastor many times. When is Jesus coming back? Hey, we saw this thing happen in the world. Is this the start of the return of Jesus? And Paul gives us the answer. When? What is the timing and the date? The answer, Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. And here is the truth all throughout Scripture, that we do not know when Jesus will return. We don't know the time. We won't know the date. The answer is not given to us. Instead, Jesus gives us a simile, that Jesus will return like a thief in the night. And so where does this come from? Like I said, it comes from Jesus. Flip back to Luke chapter 12. Paul is just repeating what he learned from the apostles. In Luke chapter 12, 35, Jesus tells this parable. I thought it'd be good to read. Luke chapter 12, 35 through 40. Jesus says this, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And so this is where Peter, Paul, and John, in all of their letters, they use the same analogy that they got from Jesus. The analogy of a thief breaking in. In the picture that if the homeowner knew when the thief was coming, he would be ready to deal with any potential burglary. No matter what time the thief comes in, if the homeowner is ready, he can stop the danger and the disaster. And this is the analogy of Jesus. It's coming on a parable about these servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding. They don't know when the master gets back. Jewish weddings are days and sometimes weeks long in the first century. And so they're waiting for the master. And Jesus says, the good servant is the one who is ready when his master appears, no matter what time of night he comes. Both illustrations make the same point. We do not know when Jesus will return. But what is the response? What does God want us to do? He wants us to be ready. And to use the words of those parables, it is good for the servants to be ready when their master finds them, or when the master shows back up. And we are the servants of Jesus. And so what is the first response? What is our first response when we start to think about the second coming of Jesus? The answer, be ready. You and me, all of us, the church, global, we must be ready for the coming of Jesus. Why? Because it could happen at any time. Going back to that 1 Thessalonians passage, Paul uses this image of labor pains. Labor pains, if you read through scripture, this is a common biblical image of pain and agony, which I'm sure all the mothers here can attest to that truth. But it's the image of someone who isn't ready for the return of Christ. And what an apt picture that is. When a woman gets pregnant, and when the child is healthy, we have no idea when the baby is going to be born. The baby will be born, but we do not know the date. Even with all of our advanced medical technology, we have no way of predicting the due date. Noah's due date was December 22nd, and we were told, me and Hannah were told over and over from doctors, from nurses, from all of our friends who've already had kids, have a go bag ready. You don't know when the baby is coming, and if your baby comes before the due date, you need to be potentially ready to get to the hospital in a hurry. And if you are not packed to go, you may end up going to the hospital completely unprepared for the delivery. Now, I did not have a go bag ready, so I'm very thankful that Noah came late. But learn from my foolishness. I'm saying this to say, don't be like me. Be prepared, not just for the things of this life, but be ready for the return of Jesus. Because this is the picture that Paul is giving as he's echoing Jesus, that we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we need to be ready at any moment that he might. I may not finish this sermon this morning. We need to be ready. It's just like the coming of a new baby. You know the baby's for sure coming, but we do not know when. So have your go bag ready. Think about it. In all areas of life, we have all these little proverbs about being prepared. Success favors the prepared. A plan is only good as a preparation behind it. Success is 90% planning, 10% execution. And if that's true for things of this life, how much more important it is that we are prepared for the return of our Savior. Because a lost business deal pales in comparison to the return of Jesus. Because when Jesus returns, there are only two options: destruction or salvation. And the danger is for the one who is not prepared. So if this is the big call, be prepared. How do we prepare? Paul will continue this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 9. "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that the day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a question that really matters to God. How should we live? The answer to the question, when we start thinking about when will Jesus return, the question is saying when. The timing is not the question that God wants us to ask. We will never know the answer to that question, so don't worry about that answer. Instead, ask the question, how can I be ready for the coming of Jesus? How should I live in light of his second coming? And the answer, to sum up this section, is to stay awake and sober. Again, a lot of imagery this morning. This is more imagery from Paul. The difference between the day and the night. The difference between light and dark. The difference between being sober and being drunk. There are two different ways of living in light of the coming of Jesus. On the one side, living for the day, living for the life, and living awake and sober-minded. And on the other side, living for the darkness, falling asleep at night, and getting drunk at night. And Paul says, be the former. Live awake and sober-minded. Just like the parable of Jesus told that we just read in Luke about the servants waiting for their master. Those servants need to be awake and sober-minded because we don't know when our master is coming back. And so what does it look like to live awake and sober? This is a metaphor. God is not commanding us to pull all-nighters for the rest of our lives. It's also not a command to not get drunk. You have to go to other Bible passages to hear what God says about consuming alcohol to the point of affecting your mind. It is an image of being aware and self-controlled. The Greek word here for sobriety is usually used in ancient Greek to describe moral and upright living. It's saying, will you keep spiritual and moral clarity in your lives? In the same way that a drunk person is often unaware of their actions, but a sober person is, saying that it's that same mentality in the way that we live a moral and spiritual life. I am aware and living self-controlled, alert to the desires and missions of Jesus. In other words, we orient our life in the present in light of what's coming in the future. Our anticipation for the return of Jesus in the future affects how we live now. As an analogy, think about how much your life changes when you get engaged. The moment you get engaged, you start planning a wedding. And there are so many decisions to make when planning a wedding. Who gets invited? Who doesn't? Who is going to sit next to the weird uncle? Who's going to DJ the wedding? Who's catering the wedding? Where's we getting the dress? Who's providing the cake? And on and on and on and on. There are so many decisions when planning a wedding. You're getting everything ready for the big day, and your life in the present is consumed about being ready for that day. But it's not just a preparation of an event. It is incredibly common for people to get in shape for their wedding. I went to a Christian college, and the moment my friends got engaged, suddenly they're in the gym a whole lot more. They're avoiding desserts in the cafeteria. They're eating healthy. And I'm not saying this to make fun of them, because I did the same exact thing. At my bachelor party, Kenny was begging me to order something more than a double-double and a cup of water from In-N-Out. He's like, you don't at least want fries? But in that moment, I had self-control. I was self-controlled and alert looking forward to my wedding. I know that my biggest weakness of self-control is with food, but I had a lot more self-control when I was engaged. When you're looking forward to something important, you change how you live in the present. And this is the same truth for how we view the return of Jesus. In fact, it's the same exact image. If you read the book of Revelation, the exact image is Jesus is returning for his bride, which is the church. And so right now, church, we are engaged to Jesus. We are in that engagement period, and someday soon, our groom is showing up for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Are we preparing for his arrival? This isn't just Paul saying this. Listen to what Peter says in his letter, 2 Peter 3, 10-14. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, same thief image. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And I just want to read a parallel passage to say Peter is saying the same exact thing to his audience and to the whole church. Destruction is coming for those who aren't in Christ, but the new heavens and the new earth and full salvation is for the people of God. And so what is Peter's call? What is he saying? Church, how do you respond to the second coming? Live a holy and godly life. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Just like Paul, there is a response as we look forward to the coming of Jesus. But it's not just Paul and Peter. Listen to what John says. 1 John 3, 2-3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. John's echoing the same exact thought. This is just the consistent teaching of the apostles. If our hope is in the appearance of Jesus, the response for right now is to purify ourselves, is to be pure in Christ, is to seek to live a moral, upright life, is to have that same self-control, to live awake and sober, to use a picture of Paul. This is the consistent theme of Scripture. In light of the second coming of Jesus, you and me, all of us, anyone who claims to be a Christian, we live lives seeking to honor Jesus. Because we have been saved, because our Savior has promised that he will take us home, because he has promised a wedding supper of the Lamb for all eternity, we seek now to live a holy life, not as a way to earn our salvation, but in response to the salvation that we have already been promised. Not as a way to earn our way into heaven, but in response to the promise of heaven, preparing ourselves now for the new heavens and the new earth. Whenever we talk about the life of discipleship, I always want to emphasize both sides of Scripture. Two parallel truths. On the one side, we are saved by grace. It is not by works. You cannot earn the grace of God by anything that you do. But on the other side, we are called to live holy, upright, moral lives. Make every effort to live a holy life. Not to earn the salvation, that's a free gift of God, but in response to what God has already done for us, letting him completely transform every area of our life. And what I love about this theme in Scripture is that what is the best motivation for living a holy life? It seems that at least to Peter, Paul, and John, one of the best motivations is to look forward to the coming of Jesus. That is the motivation that propels us to keep living lives in honor of God. Being awake and sober to the reality that Jesus is coming back, and we want to be ready when he shows up. And so if this is the calling on our lives, what happens when we falter? Because maybe this morning you're hearing this call from God, and you're just wondering, how do I always persevere? How do you always live a self-controlled and upright life for the rest of your years? How can I always be ready, spending every day in preparation for the coming of the Lord? And if you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably wrestled with this question, because the initial joy of salvation when you become a Christian, what sustains you from that big emotional moment? It seems so daunting to think to live decades for Jesus. And I think Paul gives the answer in verse 8. He says this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." And I love this image because this is the image of protective armor, thinking of what a Roman soldier would wear that they would see walking around the first century. The helmet and the breastplate. In other words, the parts of the armor that protect the most vital parts of your body. Right? Your limbs can be damaged and you can survive, but if you damage the head or the chest, you will not survive in warfare in the first century or any century. These are the parts of the armor that protect the most important parts of your body. And these are the things that protect the most important parts of our spiritual walk with Jesus. Faith, love, and the hope of salvation. This is what protects us through the storms of life, through the struggles, through the flaming arrows of the evil one, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what protects us. This is what keeps us awake and sober-minded. And so that first one, faith. Faith meaning trust. What protects you through the storms and the ups and downs of life? It is a continual renewal of trust in the one who has saved us. It is the call to say, I'm going to keep building my trust in Jesus. You think of it like a helmet. It's like getting thicker and thicker and thicker, the more and more trust of walking with Jesus. The more times we notice how God is trustworthy, the more we learn about what he's done in the past and how he's been faithful for centuries past, the more we learn about in the present, in our own life, our own walk with Jesus, we see God being faithful to us. It builds our trust. than when we hear stories from other Christians of how God has been with them through the lowest and highest points of life. It builds our faith. It builds our trust. Because the more you notice how someone always comes through, the more trust you have in them. And so that's the first protective armor. And the second is love. Love. Let the love of Christ compel us, to quote 2 Corinthians. Think about, study, reflect on the love of God. God loves you so much. And we can say that. It sounds almost trite to say Christians always talk about love, but the reality is that the love that God has shown is so motivational, is so foundational to walking in the Christian life. Why? Because when you are loved, it almost always fosters your response of love. You think about like healthy relationships. When someone loves you, when someone does a great thing for you, your heart is almost automatically motivated to love that person back. To quote ancient fathers, love begets love. Love gives birth to more love. And so the more that you study the love of Christ, the more that you see his love, how the God of the universe sacrifices himself on a cross for you and for me, how he loves people no matter how many times they've sinned against him, the more it will motivate your love back for God. The deeper we delve into the love of God, the more we'll be protected from the flaming arrows of the evil one. Because the more we see more clearly how much God has loved us, the more we will respond in love and faithfulness to him. And the last thing is the hope of salvation. Hope. The hope of what? Not hope for a better life. Not hope for getting all our wildest dreams. But our hope of salvation. That God would save us and bring about all of the greatest desires that we could ever have. If God made a promise and we see through history that he's never broken his promise, then we can trust in the hope that Jesus will fulfill his promise. An eternal home, the new heavens, the new earth, where every wrong will be righted, and where we will live in perfection forever. I can't wait. I hope that's where your hope is. I hope that you see all the things that God has ever done. We read in Scripture, you hear in church history, you see in the life of the church today, that it is pointing to this great and glorious moment when God returns and makes everything right. And that's where my hope is. That's what I'm expecting more than anything else. And the more that I keep my eyes on the hope of salvation, the more I live faithfully to God in the present. And so, church, this is God's call on us. How do we live in light of the second coming? We stay self-controlled and alert. We keep seeking to live a holy life. This is what I might call the internal response. When I look at the second coming, and I can't wait for Jesus to come back, it changes how I live right now in the present. But it's not just an internal response for me. There's an external response, and that's how Paul finishes verse 10. He died for us, whether we are awake or asleep. Whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Just to highlight verse 10, Christ died for you so that you could live for him. There's the gospel right there. That is love. Christ died so that you might live. And then the second response to the return of Jesus, encourage one another and build each other up. That is what you might call the external response. If the first response is the internal response of saying, I'm going to live a holy and upright life, the external response is to say, I'm going to interact with other Christians around me so that they too might experience the love of Christ. Because I want everyone around me to either start or continue developing their love for God. And the truth of Scripture is this, is that we are our brother's keeper. God has set up the universe in such a way that we do bear responsibility for one another. And here's the motivation. You think about how can you encourage someone? How can you build someone up? Tell them Jesus is coming back. Tell them about the goodness of the promise of God that he is going to return someday. And we may not know what day it is, but I want to help my brother and my sister out to get ready for that great and glorious day. That we are not ultimately responsible for someone's faith in Christ, but we are responsible to reach out, to do our part, to encourage and to build up. That word encourage, right, to literally give courage, to help people see the beauty of Christ and to live a life in response to his promise of return. We are responsible to try and watch out for one another. To encourage one another in the faith, to help build up each other in the faith. Listen to Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Same idea. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I basically this week looked up all the Bible passages that talk about the return of Jesus. And you see these consistent themes over and over and over. And here's the same one that Paul is echoing in the book of Hebrews. As you see the day of the Lord approaching, what is the response? Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And then the other part, to keep meeting together. Why is it so important that the church meets regularly? Because we need to encourage one another. Jesus is coming. And what better way to encourage other Christians is to regularly meet and focus and remind and encourage and build up week by week to keep pursuing Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard people say this. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I'll be honest, whenever I hear that, I will never avoid speaking up. Because I always respond to anyone that says that. I say, well, what is a Christian? Do Christians follow Jesus? To which most people answer yes. And I'll say, well, Jesus commands us to regularly meet together. So yes, you do have to go to church if you're going to say you follow Jesus. It is so important to our King that we regularly meet together, because we are not meant to do this Christian thing alone. That verse in Hebrews is so clear. What is the purpose of meeting together? To consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We talk a lot about spiritual gifts in the church. And there's different lists in different books of the Bible that say these are some spiritual gifts out there. But I think the most regular spiritual gift that God has called us to is to encourage one another in the faith. You may not have a gift of teaching. You may not have no musical talent. You may have no technical talent. And we think about these things that happen regularly in a church, and they're good things. They're wonderful things. They're talked about in Scripture. They're good things to do in the church. But the number one gift that we can bring to our meeting is a commitment to, I want to encourage someone else in the faith. I want to help move people closer to Jesus. And I want to share with you guys a vision that Ken and I have for our fellowship time. It's something that Ken's been sharing with me, and I'm going to talk about it. This is our heart, because we think about this time that we have after our service, where we share food together. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Scripture commands us to break bread together, meaning to eat meals together. But we want to use that time not just for a way to nourish our bodies. It's not just for the joy of eating food, and some of you are such good cooks. But what if we use that time not just to nourish our bodies, but to nourish our spiritual life as well? To do exactly what we're talking about in these passages, to encourage one another in the faith, to build each other up, to talk about spiritual matters. Here's a great opportunity to sit with Christians and talk about growing in our faith, to ask questions, to check in on people, to pour into others. Maybe you could talk about the sermon. And I'm not saying that because I want you talking about me. I really don't. But maybe some scripture that I read sparked something inside of you and says, hey, I want to think about this. And you present it to the table that you're sitting at. Something the Lord said triggers a further conversation of what it looks like to faithfully follow Him. We have this built-in rhythm in our church practice every week to sit down together and to share a meal. Let's not waste it. Here is a prime opportunity to say, how can I encourage someone? How can I build someone up? How can I sacrificially care for someone in the church? How can I learn and develop and meet new people in the church that I don't know as well, to be able to pour into them in their lives? Maybe it looks like just checking in. There is such an important question, I think, that should be asked in the church regularly. It's, how are you doing in the faith? How is your walk with God? Because we all go through the struggles of life, and some weeks we are just in love with Jesus and everything is great. And there are other weeks where it is really tough to follow Jesus. And what a great way, if someone graciously says, how are you doing in the faith? Not to put you down, but to build you back up. Not to make you feel shame because it wasn't a good week, but to help encourage you to walk faithfully with Jesus in the next. What would it look like if we regularly were asking other Christians, what has God been teaching you? What are you learning about God? What a great way to just naturally develop those skills of talking about God. And if we can do that here at church, well, then maybe that helps develop our skill to be able to talk to people outside of the church. That this is how we help encourage, how we help point others to Jesus. how what Paul says to encourage one another and build each other up, or the author of Hebrews to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That you and me, we all have a call to say, I am responsible for checking in on the Christians around me. That God has given me a responsibility to help others get ready for the second coming of Jesus. And that's the whole point of the gospel. If the whole point of the gospel is saying, God says, I love the world, I don't want them to perish, but to have eternal life. And that Jesus gives the church a mission to go seek and save the lost. Then that's exactly what we're doing. Because we're saying there's coming some future day. And we read some passages that obviously that day is going to be a time of destruction when God destroys the world and judgment is due and the wrath of God shows up. But until that day comes, God says, I am calling everyone to repentance, and it's our mission as a church to go take the message of repentance to the world. To say, I want other people to make it to the second coming of Jesus, come walking into the new heavens and new earth. That this is the mission of the church. And so we think about the second coming of Christ. And there's been all sorts of books and movies talking about it. But this is the biblical response. It's not to speculate about dates and times. And let me just be honest, it's the year 2025. Most people think that Jesus was either crucified in AD 30 or AD 33. And so that means the 2,000-year mark of the crucifixion of Jesus is coming up in the next 5 or 8 years. And I'm guessing people are going to start making wild predictions. He's coming exactly 2,000 years after he died and rose again. Don't focus on that. He might. It might be in God's good providence that that's when he decides to return. But all we know is he is coming like a thief in the night, and we will never know the date or the hour. So don't let the timing be our focus. Instead, focus on how to live. First, internally. First, saying, how do I live that self-controlled, upright life? How do I keep making every effort to live the upright, blameless life in response to the grace that's been shown to me? And secondly, how do I encourage others to be prepared as well? How do I do my part in God's global church to say, how do I make sure that my brothers and sisters are ready for the return of Jesus? Because this is Christ's desire. His desire is that you and for me to be ready when he shows up. Just like that servant who's looking off in the distance when his master's coming. Or just like the bride waiting for her husband to arrive. That is our call as well. That is our desire as well. That is where that we keep our attention and focus. Because when we see Jesus coming, we want to be ready. So we live in the present in response to what's coming in the future. The wedding is almost here. The return of the King is coming. And Stonebridge, let's be ready. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you care enough, Lord, to tell us how to live, tell us how to think, and I just pray this morning that as we consider your second coming, Lord, that it would spur us to action. Lord, spur us to action internally, spur us to action externally. Lord, I pray that we and our lives would be transformed on the inside and that we would help spur one another on to do the same in their lives. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not abandoned us. Lord, we thank you that there is hope beyond the grave. Lord, we thank you that you are coming back to fully save and rescue us. And so, Lord, as we look forward to that great and wonderful day, I pray that it would transform our lives right now in the present. Amen.